So most of you, I imagine, watch sports, pay attention to sports in some way, at least you understand some of the games. But think about this. What if you had been thrown into a game without knowing when it started, when it's going to finish, what the objective of the game is, or what the rules are? How would that be? You'd probably ask the other players around you to answer a few questions, right? And what if they respond with all different answers? Or what if they simply carried on playing, uninterested in your questions, or they just looked at you like you have three heads? No. Next, you would look to maybe find a coach. But what if the coach is standing there looking at the chaos and going, everybody's doing great. Keep doing what you're doing. And finally, you would turn to find the referee or an umpire for definitive answers to your questions, right? But what if the players had gotten frustrated with the referee's calls and they just send him home? And now imagine the conversations around the game on the drive home. They would be kind of meaningless because it's our knowledge of the start, the finish, the objective, and the rules of the game that provide us with the freedom to play it and to enjoy it in a meaningful way. Now, someone might say that this is just kind of ridiculous to even ask us to imagine such a thing. But sadly, it's not an imaginary thing for a lot of people. It's a reality for a large segment of people in our society today. But it's not just the game. This is life for many people who are trying to live without the answers to four crucial questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? How should I live? Where am I headed? In a recent study that was done between 18 to 24-year-olds, they reported that having a clear purpose in life is a big part of being a real adult. The problem is most young people don't feel like they found that sense of purpose in their life. More than 86% of young adults that answer in this survey say that making decisions in line with their purpose makes them an adult. But only 43% say they have a clear picture of what their purpose is. 36% say their career path aligns with their life purpose, and only 30% know why they're here. Those studies aren't really a surprise, really. They've been pretty consistent over the last 30 years because we live in a society that cannot tolerate the idea of a creation with a purpose, or a creation existence with a creator who gave his creation a purpose. In our study of through Genesis and really every other book in the Bible, we see quite clearly that there is purpose, that God does give us a purpose and a role. I mean, everyone who hears my voice today was created with functions and a purpose. The worst part of evolution's domination of our culture, our current culture, is that believers often become silent or indifferent about the fact that we're made in God's image and that God has a purpose for us. So here's where we're going this morning. Being made in the image of God confers on us, I mean, obviously, dignity and entrusts us with responsibility, but it also implants in us a certain potential. A potential, we're given the capacity to mirror our Creator, not to be like our Creator, but to mirror Him. Our capacity to be image bearers of our Creator impacts our view of ourselves and of what should characterize our lives as believers. So we often set for ourselves standards and rules for how we're supposed to live. And that's fine, but being for or against something cannot represent the sum total of our faith. In the end, our Christianity cannot be defined by a set of rules that we live by, nor can we punch in and punch out by the clock. Being a Christian is not nearly as much about what we do as it is about who we are. God tells his people, Israel, in Leviticus 19:2, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's a pretty high standard. That's not something you just walk into. Or Paul encourages the Philippians in Philippians 2:5, your attitude should be as that of Christ Jesus. And he admonishes the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God. Lists like the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 illustrate some of the outcomes of a life that is more than obeying a set of rules. The truths found in our passage today in Genesis lay the very foundation for everything else. This is Genesis 1:14 and 19. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Now, we already kind of talked about these passages a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about verses 3 through 5. But here in Genesis 1:14-18, we're not dealing with the creation of light. Here it is day 4, and light was created on day 1. So what then is, what's God creating on the fourth day? God is creating and distributing light upon the earth. He's not dealing with light throughout the universe. He's dealing with light on planet Earth. Light has already existed since the first day of creation. Now we have light rays dispensed and allotted in an orderly manner to the Earth. It's important to notice that the explained purpose for these lights is for those who live, who are living on Earth. The record of Genesis is very earth and man-centric. God has us in mind. The human beings that will be placed on the earth have to have a way of denoting time. They'll be creatures that live in the realm of time passing rather than as God, whose realm is the eternal present, knowing the end from the beginning. If you really want to understand this, we see time on a line, right? You have a beginning and you have an end. This sermon began, 45 minutes to an hour later, it'll end, right? God looks at time as everything all at once, like he's standing in the center and everything around him is things that go on. Time is always present. But humans have to have a means to denote occurrences and to remember them and to date them. And the entities of light placed in the heavens, allowing us to tell time, are the beginning of mankind's storehouse of knowledge. It makes agriculture possible because they can know when to plant and when to harvest. They're able to set times for civil and sacred purposes. The cycle of the moon established when months began and ended. The stars help to calculate the solar year and to make periodic adjustments to the calendar to synchronize the lunar calendar with the solar calendar. The Jews needed to know the times and the seasons, when the Sabbath arrived and ended, when it was a new month, and when it was time to celebrate their annual feasts. Before the invention of the clock and the compass, the activities of human life were closely linked to nature's cycles. Navigators depended on the stars to direct them, and God would occasionally use signs in the heavens to speak to his people on earth. The Magi knew that the king of Israel had been born and came to see him because of a star. And before the Lord returns, there will be signs in heaven again. This is all man-centered, isn't it? God enabling us for something. But notice quickly that these verses also limit the importance of the stars. The Hebrew terms for the sun, Semes, and the moon, Labana, aren't even used here. They use them elsewhere in Scripture, but Moses carefully avoids their use here. He just calls them the greater and the lesser light. You have to remember that Moses grew up in Egypt. He's the one writing this. And the Israelites had spent 400 years in captivity there. where the sun and the moon and the stars were worshipped. God was revealing to his people that the stars were no more than creations who were subject to his purposeful will. Let's get you to Genesis 1:20 to 23. And God said, "Let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Everything created up to this point in the 6 days of creation was a matter of God taking something he had already created and focusing it, rearranging it, or reforming it. But not now. Now, not in the creation of animal life. Water and air creatures were to be different. They're distinctive, unique. So much so that a special creative act of God was needed. This is the first time since God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 1, this is the first time that God is using what's called bara creation. The Hebrew word bara means the creation of something new, completely new. It's the creation of something out of nothing. No material, no matter, no substance, nothing whatsoever is used. This is the first time the Hebrew word bara is used since God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. This is definitely showing that the creation of water and air creatures was different from days 1 through 4. The new element is added to God's work on this day also. He not only does he call his word good, but what else does he do? He blesses the creatures. He had made them, and this is the first time the word bless is used in the Bible. The verb barak has the basic idea of it's to bless is to give a gift, of enriching someone or something in some way. And when God blessed the people, or animals as he does here, it signifies his giving them good gifts for their life. But the word also includes a sense of enablement as part of the enrichment. I mean, he's giving a gift, but he's also enabling them. The decree to be fruitful comes as a blessing, but also includes the ability to be fruitful. Whenever we see God's blessing throughout the Bible, God's blessing means enablement, to increase and to be successful. He favors the recipient with here in Genesis, he favors the recipients with descendants and material prosperity. Here, God's blessing enabled the creatures to reproduce abundantly and to enjoy all that he had made for them. God would also bless the first man and woman in Genesis 1, later on in Genesis 5. He blesses the Sabbath day in Genesis 2 and Noah and his family in Genesis 9. We also see God's blessing when he gave his gracious covenant to Abraham and his descendants. In every case, God enables, he increases, and he makes successful. Genesis 1:24 to 25. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Animals are created in three different classes. Cattle or behemoth, the domestic animals. Animals that can be tamed and used in the service of man. So cattle, oxen, camels, horses, dogs, sheep, donkeys, as useful as they can be. Creeping things, remas, the smaller animals that glide along on their bellies or creep along with small feet. The creepers include animals such as snakes, worms, ants, rats, raccoons. And then third, beasts of the earth, charrettes. These wild animals, these are the daring and untamed animals such as lions and bears and tigers and all that, elephants, There are more than 800,000 different kinds of insects, 30,000 kinds of fish, 9,000 kinds of birds, 6,000 kinds of reptiles, 3,000 kinds of amphibians, and 5,000 kinds of mammals. God is truly a God of variety. These verses do all they can to eliminate the idea of evolutionary theory. Did you notice how many times the phrase "after his kind" is used? As I mentioned last week, the first time we saw the phrase, it's used, this is the first time we're seeing it, it's used 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, after its kind. There has not been any crossover or transmutation of species from one species to another species up to the present time. The fossil record of the earth has not revealed any crossover of one species to another. Fossil record has indicated development and adaptation among these animals within a species, but there has not been any discovery that shows development from one species to another. In fact, the very opposite is the case. Fossil remains have now been studied for hundreds of years with the most scientific technology available, but nothing of a crossover has been found. Not even been a gradual development or a slow transition from one species to another. Do you think fossil research is ever going to produce evidence? I mean, how can it? When it's been searching for over 100 years and still hasn't found anything. Significant evidence of crossovers would have been discovered by now, but the missing links and the gaps still remain. Scripture declares that God made and molded animals after their kind. Each species, each major group was created to produce only its own kind. Genesis 1:26-27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. It almost reads like God is holding a special conference, a divine council, to create man. Notice what he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." There's a whole lot of plural in there. I mean, we understand that. That's the Trinity. God the Father is speaking to Christ, his Son, and to the Holy Spirit. How do we know this? First, because Jesus Christ revealed the Trinity to us in John 14. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they all three exist, and they all three have existed before time. And they are all of one mind and one purpose. Second, because Scripture reveals that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in creation. Colossians 1 does this. Hebrews, the Godhead would have certainly discussed the plans and work of creation while they were creating the earth. Third, because God uses the plural here in Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God is not telling angels or any other heavenly creature that they are to work together in creating man. God is the one who creates man. Angels don't create. Heavenly beings don't create. Man is the creation of God and of God alone. Fourth, because God made man in his own image, God did not make man in the image of angels nor of any other heavenly being. The whole point is this. God held a very special conference, a divine council, like I said, to create man. Why? Why do we have this in here? To show the great dignity and honor of man, because man is set above all the rest of creation. Man is given the glorious privilege of being created by all the Godhead. God held this great council to plan man's creation. It was to be special, No matter what anybody tells you, mankind is special. They are the very crown and glory of creation. When the believer really meditates, when you really think about this, it should make you excited. God's plan for his creation was so important that it necessitated the fullness of God's presence and love and care. Man is the crowning summit and climax of God's creation. Unlike any other part of creation, we are made in the image of him. So what ways are we made in the image of God? God obviously did not create us exactly like himself, because God has no physical body. Instead, we are reflections of God's glory. We will never be totally like God because he is a creator. But we do have the ability to reflect his character and oversee the rest of his creation on earth on his behalf. Humans share the nature of God in that we are rational beings who make choices. We also have a moral nature inherent in us. Humans in God's image are moral creatures. We act and react in a context of right and wrong, good and evil, and we have choice. We can choose good, or we can rebel against the Creator, and we can choose evil. But man is to be allied to heaven as no other creature on earth. He is to be related to the eternal being himself. When God created humans, he placed within us the one great and necessary ingredient for true fellowship with him. As creatures in his image, we can fully appreciate him, unlike any of the other creatures. We're different than animals. Now, you might not believe that if you have kids at home, but we are different than animals. We share the nature of God in at least five ways that animals don't. We have the ability to comprehend morality. We can seek after God. We can have fellowship with him. Four, we can reflect his character. And five, we can act on his behalf to preside over his creation. You see this in the next verse, Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Humanity's dominion over the earth is a hotly debated topic in an increasingly environmentally sensitive generation. How are we supposed to understand this? The two words used in this context, subdue and dominion, have rather harsh meanings in other biblical texts. The words are used in connection with domination and trampling underfoot. For example, you see the same word subdue is in Zechariah to describe a conquering army. So from a simple reading of the text, we might assume that humans are to exploit the earth and use it for our own advantage. Genesis 1:28 says that we can. We have dominion. Is that how we're supposed to understand Genesis 1:28? Many people have. But the mistake that they make when utilizing this interpretation is to ignore the greater context of creation. You have to continue to read. And you have to go into chapter 2 where you encounter more clarification here from God. This is Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The words "work it" and "keep it" means to manage, to cultivate, to nurture it on someone else's behalf. Man is a hired gardener and zookeeper. But you read the next two verses and you get a lot more. Genesis 2:15, again followed by the next two verses, 2:15 to 17. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of this garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So man is free to subdue, but he has to stay within a framework of being responsible for God's creation. We are to have dominion. But God laid down a law forbidding man to eat the forbidden fruit. So he's reminding us that humans are under the dominion of God. It kind of fits in with the greater and lesser lights. There are greater and lesser lights that shouldn't be worshipped. Mankind is made in the image of God. You don't worship mankind. You shouldn't. God has created all of creation for himself. He didn't create it for us. Though it's true that he has given us high status and privilege in the world of his. So our role in subduing and ruling must be seen as a function of stewardship, not of ownership. The world is not ours to dispose of as we will, but it has been put under our charge to manage for its owner. That management is not with our own benefit in mind, but with the mindset that this is God's world, and we should seek his will in managing it. Genesis 1:29 to 1:30. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God provided food for the animals as well as for humans. Sadly, this is a vegetarian diet. No. And we're not following the Genesis menu anytime soon around here. After the flood of Noah's day, animal meat also became part of the diet of man and beast. But before Noah's flood, man and beast were all vegetarians. I don't think that this is a mandate that we should all become vegetarians. But following flood, God gave permission to eat meat. The timing of God permitting meat consumption right after the flood suggests that there had been some kind of disruption to the nutritional supply that plants had been able to give. So it's no longer enough because you don't have the two levels of water, right? So you don't have this greenhouse canopy theory that I mentioned last week. And during the flood, the water canopy, it's no longer there. So you get a lot more sun, you get a lot more corruption to the food supply. And this gets you to Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Notice nothing in here says perfect. The best you get is very good. And that all brings us to the end of chapter 1. And thinking about the creative act is essentially anyone wishing to understand a right relationship to God. If you reject all of this in Genesis 1, it is impossible to have a correct relationship with your Creator. Because if you think you're equal to your Creator, or can be equal to your Creator, that means you can do basically whatever you want and rewrite his word. You can do whatever makes you feel good. But understand, all this in Genesis 1 tells you God has a purpose for your life. And there's a purpose for your being here today. Because you and I are meant to answer something. We're meant to solve something, provide something, lead something, discover something, compose something, write something, say something, translate something, interpret something, sing something, create something, teach, preach something, bear something, overcome something. And in all those things we're supposed to be doing, or purposes that we're created for, in doing that, you improve the lives of others under the power of God, to glorify God, not to glorify yourself, but to glorify your Creator. This is Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Before creation, God had a plan for your life. Before you were even, we celebrate Father's Day today. Before there were even fathers to celebrate on this earth, God had a plan for your life. And it's our job to continually seek out his will and figure out what that purpose is. Because in that purpose, we glorify him. And we, in that sense, in that one thing, we glorify God. We accomplish what he created us for, to glorify him. The chief aim of man is to glorify his creator. How are we doing? Are we doing that well? Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are grateful today for the chance to just consider what you think of us and to understand the special blessing and privilege you bestowed on us to be stewards of your creation, to be stewards of the next generation, to be stewards of your church. I pray, Lord, that you can help us to get past any of the internal selfish need to have our way, and that we would go about today and every day living as redeemed people, attempting to glorify their Creator. I pray, Lord, that our chief focus in life was to magnify you to the people around us, to present you, our Creator, as the hope for the future. All this in Jesus' name, amen.